Well, it's odd, isn't it, to think of the story that we read earlier out of the Old Testament. It's a continuation of the series on Old Testament characters, and we've been looking at the life of King Saul. We see there the last day of his life, and what does Saul do? Saul consults a medium, something that the Old Testament forbade very strictly. In fact, the Old Testament commanded that those who attempted to tell fortunes by attempting to consult with the dead not be allowed to live in the land of Israel. And King Saul himself, in his zeal for God, thought that he had exterminated all these people out of the land. It's an interesting terminology, several things actually, more than one, that are found in the story there in 1 Samuel 28. First of all, a person who has a spirit who attempts to consult the dead, literally and more traditionally is translated a person who has a familiar spirit. And that's an interesting thing, a familiar spirit, because the Hebrew word has reference to a knowing one. It's interesting if we look at the account in 1 Samuel 28 that this woman who has a familiar spirit encounters something very extraordinary. She cries out in verse 12, page 345, 1 Samuel 28. She cries out with a loud voice, 1 Samuel 28, 12. Spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me, for you are Saul?" And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a spirit ascending out of the earth." If you look down at the bottom of the page, you see the footnote says there, Hebrew Elohim. Elohim is plural of the word God. The Hebrew word for God is El. And because God is Trinity, overwhelmingly it isn't the word El that is used of God in the Old Testament, but is Elohim, which is the plural. Not that there is more than one God, but that God is so great and so mighty that he is referred to overwhelmingly in the Hebrew Bible by the plural form, Elohim. We might then translate the woman's words more literally. I see God ascending out of the earth. She saw something extraordinary, something that terrified her. What did this woman do in the past? She was a fortune teller. She was a person who consulted with familiar spirits. What is a familiar spirit? What is a knowing one? I believe the best understanding of that is that there are fallen angels, demon spirits, who are very familiar with human beings. You know, the Bible tells us that we have guardian angels. I believe that we also are dogged by demons who know us well, who know our foibles and our fears and frailties, and who, after our death, are able to imitate us and know many things about us. Is there something real about fortune tellers? And the answer is yes and no. Some fortune tellers have something. Some who attempt to consult with the dead possess something. Some who attempt to communicate with the other side actually seem to be able to do so, though there are many charlatans and many who are false. Evidently, this woman was not a phony. She was not a charlatan. She was able to communicate with what she thought were the spirits of dead people. But what she was really communicating with were demon spirits, knowing ones, familiar spirits. But something extraordinary happens in this ghost story that's recorded in the Bible. This ghost story of 1 Samuel 28. Because in this ghost story, she actually encounters a dead man. She encounters the dead prophet Samuel. Everything in the text points to that. That God in His supernatural power, God in His sovereignty, permits Samuel to return from the dead and to communicate to Saul one last time this warning from the grave. The text points to that. And the woman is flabbergasted because never before had the woman actually encountered the spirit of a dead person. Always in the past, the woman had encountered demon spirits, knowing ones, familiar spirits, and so she's completely flabbergasted. The message that Samuel has for Saul in this ghost story of 1 Samuel 28 is a message of doom and gloom. Saul was far worse off having encountered this message from Samuel than he was before. Before, as he was fasting and crying out to God for help and getting no answer from God because he was under God's curse, he at least had something of his sanity left. But at this point, when the spirit of the dead prophet Samuel speaks to him from the other side, from the grave, everything leaves Saul. If you turn the page, we see as soon as Samuel has finished his word and told Saul that you're going to be with me tomorrow, verse 20, page 346, Saul fell full length on the ground. He was dreadfully afraid. You know, the Old Testament is a strange book. It's called by the New Testament an inferior book. It's called a weak book. It's an obscure book in many ways. It's true, it's the Word of God, but it only goes so far and it leaves so much in the dark. Look with me, if you will, at the book of Job for a moment. Job chapter 14. As we've read this strange ghost story, and it seems to fly in the face of so much else, we look at these words of Job 14, page 588. Man who is born of woman, verse 1, is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And then across the page, verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. When Old Testament believers look at the grave, they see something that is ominous and fearful. They see something they do not understand. They know that life comes to an end, but they're not always sure about what is beyond. Job has the question, if a man dies, will he live again? Or we turn over to a number of Psalms. We'll just pick one. Psalm 85. And where he says there, I wrote the wrong reference down, but I will simply say this. There are many psalms, including there. I'm very sorry. Let's look at a positive one. I'll have to correct that for the second service. You know, these old cataract-ridden eyes are indicative that the rest of me is fading away too, including my memory. Psalm 73. It's interesting that there are these flickers of hope in the Old Testament. Psalm 73. Page 668, verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So there are breaking through in the Old Testament glimpses of confidence about life after death. But nevertheless, there is not this settled sense of confidence in life after death. The best, in a way, that the Old Testament saint has to offer is summed up in that passage in 1 Samuel 28. A ghost story. A ghost story. There clearly is life after death, and yet it's fuzzy, It's hazy, it's dark, and people are left afraid. I want to contrast that with you in the story that we read also in Luke 24. Look at what Jesus says there on page 1219. Luke chapter 24. They're frightened, verse 37. Why are they frightened? Because they're still Old Testament people. They still are uncertain about life after death. All they know is some vague hope that we survive, that there is some kind of spiritual life, that people die and they survive, but what? There's the great enigma of death. They're frightened, verse 37. They're frightened like the witch of Endor is frightened, like the woman who had the familiar spirit at Endor was frightened, like the necromancer of Endor is frightened. They're frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. What is Easter all about? Is it a vague sense of life after death, like some editorials in the paper will be written to, that have been written and published today, a sense that this thing about Easter is about an assurance there's life after death, that we have a whispering hope? I want us to see the contrast of the two Testaments and how clear it is. Jesus' words to them in verse 39 are so plain. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And then he eats food. I want us to understand that the pagan world is a world of necromancy, of spirits, of a vague sense of ghosts and life after death, of spirits who visit us in dreams at night and sometimes in the shadows of twilight in our not being awake fully or fully asleep. But I want you to contrast that with the Easter hope. The Easter hope is radically different. The Easter hope is the story of a man who was just like you and me in every single way except one. He never sinned. He is at the same time Almighty God, and yet he is at the same time a real, ordinary, regular human being. I want you to think with me for a moment of his passion, of his suffering, of how he was beaten within an inch of his life, of how he carried his cross down the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, and how he's nailed to that cross. I want you to think with me of the physical Christ, of a physical person who's real and can be touched and can be handled. I want you to think with me of that Christ who is bleeding on a cross, who suffers. I want you to think of that Christ who the night before, on that Thursday night, prays in the Garden of Gethsemane because he knows he's going to go through such hellish suffering that no human being has ever experienced before or ever would experience again, because it isn't simply the physical torment of crucifixion, a Roman torture that he's thinking about, but it is the weight of the guilt of the sins of you and of me. I want you to think of him as he finally yields up his spirit to God and breathes his last breath, and he dies. And so, in order to get the bodies down before the Sabbath on that Friday afternoon, they break the legs of the other two people who are crucified. When they come to him, he's already dead. And so they decide to test it, and they stick a spear into his side, and they pierce through his rib cage and into his heart, and blood and water flow out. I want you to see a dead man hanging on a cross, physically, literally dead. I want you to see his heart stop. I want you to see his heart cut open with a Roman spear. I want you to see his lungs no longer breathing. I want you to see his chest no longer heaving. I want you to see all body functions cease. I want you to see him taken down from a cross and wrapped in clean linen and then carted a short distance away and placed in a brand new, carved out of the rock, tomb. And I want you to see the rock, the great stone rolled in front of it and finally sealed with a government seal. I want you to see a dead man. And then I want you to fast forward 3 days. He dies on Friday and is buried on Friday. The Jewish day begins at sundown, and so only less than an hour passes, and it's now the new day, Saturday, and he lies in the tomb on day two, and there's no movement. He's dead. Nothing is alive. He is completely dead. His brain is dead. He lies on the stone slab, dead. And then the third day, beginning at sundown Saturday, sometime after sundown Saturday, something extraordinary happens by the supernatural power of God. The life of Jesus returns to him. His lungs begin to fill with air. His heart is healed somehow or another and able to beat again. Blood is renewed. All that blood that had seeped out, somehow or another, his blood is renewed. His circulatory system restored. His eyes open. He still bears the marks of his crucifixion, but somehow another strangely healed, except for the gaping wounds in his hands and the feet and the gaping wound in his side. And he comes out of the tomb alive. And so he comes that very first Easter Sunday night. And he comes into the room where his miserable, mourning disciples are gathered in depression and defeat. All their hopes have been dashed to the ground. These are not men who are looking for hope. These are men who have given up hope. These are men who are gripped with despair. Their only sense of hope is the Old Testament hope of maybe there's a spirit here or a spirit there. But is that spirit benign or malevolent? And suddenly they see this man, and they're terrified. Is he a ghost? Is he a spirit? What is this? And Jesus himself speaks to them in verse 38, and he says something. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, he says. Come here, touch me. No ghost, no spirit, no apparition, no phantasm. A flesh and bone and blood human being. A dead man back from the dead, fully alive, fully awake, fully alert, his brain fully restored to all of its function. And yet he's transformed. There's something about Jesus resurrected that was not true of Jesus before his death and resurrection. His mortal flesh has now been clothed with immortality. He can never be put to death again. He can never die again. And he demonstrates to his disciples the reality that he is a real, literal, three-dimensional, able to be touched, able to be handled human being. He says later to Thomas, stick your fingers here in these nail holes in my hands. Here, Thomas, put your hand here in my riven side. At which point Thomas confesses in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. It's the resurrection of Jesus that establishes the reality of who he is. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. There never was a time that he was not. But there did come a time when he became a human being, something he had never been before, and he lived a sinless life. He grew up. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But the third day, he rose from the dead. Literally, really, and truly, not an imaginary thing, not some flicker at twilight, not something that we're not sure was that real or was it really a ghost, but a three-dimensional man with teeth and a jaw and hands that can reach out and take fish and chew it and eat it and swallow it down his esophagus and into his resurrected stomach. What an amazing story. You know, it's interesting. As we look at the account of the torture of the disciples of Jesus that follows these events, because they're tortured again and again and again, they're put to death as part of the inner circle of the three disciples. James is put to death, James the Just. Peter is arrested and beaten and tortured. John is beaten and tortured. All these disciples. But there's one question that the leadership never asked them. They never asked them, where is his body? What have you done with it? Where have you hidden it? And why don't they ask that? It would have stopped Christianity dead in its tracks. Because Christianity is not simply about life after death as a vague whispering hope. Christianity is about a man who died and has come back from the dead, and it could have been stopped dead in its tracks if they could have found the body of Jesus. Why didn't they ask them that? In all of their interrogation, in all of the beatings, why didn't they ask them, where's the body of Jesus? Well, the gospel accounts tell us very plainly why they never asked that. They knew he rose from the dead. Well, why didn't they convert? Because they believed the devil raised Jesus from the dead. All along, as they had seen the miracles of Jesus, they said, he's not doing this by the power of God. He's doing it by the power of the devil. It's an amazing truth, isn't it, as we look at the history of Christianity in the first century. No one doubts the resurrection of Jesus until we encounter the Greeks. It's only when Christianity moves beyond Jewish shores and moves to encounter the pagan philosophy of the Greeks do people have trouble with the concept. They knew he rose from the dead. They personally bribed the guards to tell people that the disciples had come. This ragtag group of cowards who tucked their tails and ran had somehow or another come and overcome seasoned soldiers, broken the Roman seal, and stolen the body of Jesus. They knew it was a lie. That's why they never ask, what did you do with his body? What did they tell them? Why did they torture him? They said, shut up. We don't want to hear this anymore. We can't stand to hear the name of Jesus. They hated his name. Why? Because his name itself was a reminder that they were liars, that they were deceivers, that they were frauds and phonies. The name of Jesus reminded them they couldn't put their hands on his body. Because they knew he rose from the dead. But for those disciples, they handled him. They touched him. They knew that he was not a spirit. They knew that he was not a ghost. And they were willing to die for that faith. And something else. After Jesus rose from the dead, over the course of 40 days, he appeared alive, physically alive, again and again and again to many disciples. On one occasion, according to 1 Corinthians 15, to over 500 people at one time. And so the reality of Christianity, is, yes, there's confidence about life after death. But it's not this vague thing about spirits and ghosts. There's no ghost story in the New Testament at all. Rather, we're told to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we're told something else. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The something else that we're told is that it's not just life after death. What we're told in the New Testament is that just as Jesus has died and risen, you and I will rise from the dead. That's an amazing thought. The Greeks found it completely foolish because the Greeks, like Old Testament believers, had only a whispering hope of life after death. And it was all uncertain. Spirits surviving and going into labyrinths of darkness and gloom. But the resurrection changes it all. This is the truth. One day, one of two things is going to happen to every one of us in this room. One of two things. If the Lord returns in our lifetime, we're going to hear a trumpet sound. We're going to hear the voice of the archangel shout. And we won't even be able to see it because it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. But all of those who have died in Christ are going to come back from the grave. Even if they've never been buried, even if they have been cremated and their remains have been scattered to the wind, our God who tracks the very hairs of our head and who knows even the death of every single sparrow keeps track of every molecule of our bodies. And those people will be reconstituted. And those that are buried in iron caskets and sealed in concrete rebar reinforced vaults will break through them and come out of the earth. And in the twinkling of an eye, they will be snatched up. They will be raptured. They will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Not in their spirits. Their spirits are already with the Lord. Their spirits will return to their bodies. And their bodies, putting on immortality, will rise from the dead just as really, just as truly as Jesus' body rose from the dead. If we are alive when Christ returns, we won't be like them. What it will be like this. Perhaps it would be on an Easter Sunday like this. Perhaps it would be at 9:23, just a few minutes from now. And what would happen would simply be this. We would hear these strange sounds, and suddenly a number of us in this room would experience something very profound. Our bodies would experience a feeling like nothing we've ever felt before. As we are swallowed up by immortality, as these mortal bodies put on immortality and we're changed and something happens, just as Jesus in His resurrected body could somehow or another go through walls, even though He's physical, we'll go right through the ceiling of this church and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air with dead aunts and uncles, dead parents and grandparents, with saints long, long ago departed. So we will ever be with the Lord. You see, Christianity is not about life after death. It's not a whispering hope that maybe somehow, some way, spirits survive. That's a ghost story. And the life of Saul ends in a ghost story. But in the New Testament, we have something so much better. And here's what we have. Looking at page 1366, we're told here that God has saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, rendered it powerless, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Why is the Old Testament so obscure? And you know, by the way, the cults that deny life after death, they all take their doctrine out of the Old Testament. Why go to the Old Testament for teaching about life after death when the New Testament itself tells us that the Old Testament is fuzzy and dark about it. It's only in the resurrection of Jesus that life and immortality are brought to light. You see, it's like this funny story that my daddy used to tell me. He told me about two drunks passing through a cemetery late at night. Seems that the grave diggers had worked to dig the grave, to prepare it for the funeral that was going to be the next day. And they had not put up tape or rope to protect anybody from falling in it because they assumed that nobody would go walking through that cemetery at night. But it was a shortcut from the bar. And around 2 a.m. on a very dark night without a full moon and a new moon, where the stars cast very little light because it's overcast, a drunk is making his way home and he falls into that open grave. It's about 8 feet deep, so there can be 6 feet of earth above the casket. But there's no casket there. It's just a prepared grave. And when the man realizes that he's fallen into a pit, he immediately tries to climb out. But the grave diggers know their art too well, and they have made this particular grave very straight. And though the man claws on the earth, trying to claw his way out of the grave, finally he realizes he's just going to have to be there and sleep it off. And so he settles down in the pitch blackness in a cemetery, dark, exhausted, drunk, sitting in a corner, falling asleep. When all of a sudden, an hour or so later, another drunk decides to pass through the same cemetery on his way home, a shortcut from the bar. And he too falls into the same open grave. Immediately he begins to try to climb the walls. He can't get up that high. He can't claw his way out. And finally he gives up when he hears the voice of the other drunk say to him, "You ain't never going to get out of here." And you know he did. That was my daddy's funny story. I want to say that in the Old Testament, that's the grave. It's dark and we don't know what's in there. And sometimes we're frightened because we hear strange voices. But what I want us to see that in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, in the gospel, life and immortality have suddenly come to light. It's like being in a graveyard at 12 noon, and you can look down into the grave and see there's nothing to be afraid of there anymore, because Jesus really died and really rose again. You don't have to be afraid of death. Christianity isn't founded on a vague hope. Christianity isn't founded on a vague, ethereal sense that maybe there's life after death. The heart of the New Testament is not like 1 Samuel 28, Saul and his ghost story and his ghostly encounter with the actual spirit of the dead prophet Samuel, leaving a man in utter despair. The New Testament is full of light. It tells us that we don't have to fear death. Christ the Lord has risen today. And he has conquered death. And because he's conquered death, you don't have to be afraid of anything or anybody. What's the worst thing anybody can do to you? Well, you die. And what is that? It's gain, says the Apostle Paul. To die is gain, because your body goes to the grave, but your spirit goes to be with the Lord Jesus. But that's not the end of the story in the New Testament. The end of the story in the New Testament is that when Jesus returns, your spirit returns with Jesus. And your spirit and your body are reunited. And you're raised from the dead. Easter is about your resurrection too. That just as real and just as true, you will rise from the dead too. And people would be able to come up to you and touch you and feel you. a real, breathing, flesh and bones and blood human being, just like Jesus. Fear not, I have overcome the grave, said Jesus. I commend him to you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, what better day than this day to come to Jesus, to cast yourself on God's mercy in him, to ask him to forgive your sins and come into your heart so that when you die, you know that you will live again, not only in your spirit, but in your body. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for our confidence that the New Testament is not like the Old Testament, where people have a sense there's life after death, but it's all a shadow. It's so uncertain. And some Old Testament believers have a confidence of life after the death, and some don't, where many are left like Job. If a man dies, will he live again? And yet, that same Job can say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the latter day he will stand upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God for myself, whom I shall see for myself and not another. Lord, we thank you that that whispering hope of Job that is rooted in so much doubt and fear and unbelief finds crystal clarity in the gospel, in Jesus dying and rising again. Lord, we thank you that our hope is not found in a ghost story, but in a story of resurrection that really happened. We thank you that Jesus is coming again, and so we confess the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. In Jesus' name, amen.